Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. And we return once again to a portion in this letter which we've been studying for many months now. Philippians 3. And I'm going to read verses 17 of this third chapter to verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." The Apostle Paul is warning the believers at Philippi in these verses that we've just read, warning them about the harmful influence of a group of people whom we're calling the sensualists. And from verses 18 and 19, from the description of these sensualists in these verses, we can deduce that these people were professing Christians who lived lives not of holiness and obedience to God, but lives of ungodliness and immorality and fleshly indulgence. And Paul is concerned that the believers at Philippi will imitate good role models. He urges them to do that in verse 17. And he's very concerned that they won't imitate the bad example of these sensualists. So to inoculate the Philippians against the harmful example of these sensualists, Paul presents a fivefold characterization of them to expose the sensualists for what they truly were. Then he proceeds to describe the true people of God in order to display the radical contrast between true Christians and these sensualists. And we've been studying Paul's description of true believers for some weeks now. We've seen in previous studies that Paul focuses upon the heavenly orientation of true Christians. These sensualists, on the one hand, set their minds on earthly things. True Christians, on the other hand, don't set their minds primarily on earthly things, but their life focus has a heavenly orientation. And we've seen, first of all, that they have a heavenly citizenship. Verse 20. Look at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then a second thread of this heavenly orientation is that the true people of God possess a heavenly expectation. They have a heavenly citizenship, and then they also have a heavenly expectation. They eagerly wait for the glorious return of Jesus Christ. Notice the latter part of verse 20, from which also, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They wait for the return of a glorious divine person. They also eagerly look forward to the glorious work that this divine person will perform when he returns. Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. By his power and at his second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to transform these bodies and make them like his own glorious body. He's going to do this in the resurrection. He's going to raise us from the dead and take these weak bodies that are subject to decay and disease and death, and he's going to transform them and make them like his own glorified body. Now, verses 20 and 21 are brimming with truth and helpful instruction for the people of God. In a few brief words, the Apostle Paul here leads us on a journey across vast areas of territory in the realm of biblical truth, especially regarding the subject of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And we've seen that Paul, throughout this epistle, makes frequent eschatological references all throughout the letter. And not only does this show to us the priority of last things in the heart, the mind, the thinking of the Apostle Paul himself, but it also demonstrates to us the great relevance of these things for ourselves, for our experience as the people of God. We have got to be looking forward. We have got to be looking ahead as the people of God and having clear sight with the eyes of our faith the glorious things that God is going to do for His people. This imparts to us encouragement and grace and help to live an upright life in the present. So this is what we've been looking at for a number of weeks. We've been looking at our heavenly citizenship, the return of Jesus Christ, the wonderful doctrine of the resurrection. And at this point, we could proceed on to chapter 4 and look at verse 1, that closing exhortation to the section, and just move on from here. But we're not going to do that. What I want to do instead is to digress for a couple of weeks anyways, at least two Lord's days, to examine some relevant themes that are associated with verse 21. I want to read verse 21 again. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Tucked away in this verse are a number of implications relative to the biblical doctrine of the body. The biblical doctrine of the body. And what I would like us to do over the next couple of weeks is to explore some of the truths that are associated with this important doctrine. Now, all the truths that we look at aren't necessarily explicit in this text, but I'm saying that there are implications in the words of verse 21 that point us to some important truths in connection with the biblical doctrine of the body. And the truths that we're going to focus on over the next couple of weeks all have to do with one particular error, one particular danger that we are liable to succumb to at one time or another. It's the error, the danger of dualism, the danger of dualistic thinking or compartmentalized thinking in connection with the physical body. The error and danger of dualistic thinking in connection with the physical body. Were the sheets passed out? Does everyone have a sheet? Yes, good. There are three things that we're going to be looking at this morning in connection with dualism or dualistic thinking. The first is a definition. A good number of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I mention dualism, but a number of you aren't sure. Others of you are totally lost when I talk about dualism. So what do I mean? A definition of dualism. What do I mean by compartmentalized thinking about the body? Well, dualism, you can see on your sheet there, dualism is that view of man and his existence in the present world that perceives that all that is physical and material is inherently evil. And that all that is spiritual and non-material is inherently good. That's what we mean by dualism. It's this idea that everything that belongs to the physical realm is morally evil, and that what belongs to the spiritual realm is morally good. Dualism proposes a radical priority between the physical and the spiritual, rather than a relative priority between the physical and the spiritual. There certainly is a priority between these things, but it's a relative priority. It's not a radical priority. There is a relative priority of goodness, not of evil, but of goodness, between physical things and spiritual things. And dualism asserts a radical priority, a radical disparity between these two things. Spiritual activities and concerns are thought to be far superior to physical activities or things that have to do with the material realm. And so these spiritual activities are thought to be wholly good, wholly right, and so far superior to physical activities that physical things, things that have to do with the physical realm and material concerns, they are thought to be unimportant, perhaps maybe very unimportant, or secondary, in some cases, evil altogether. And this kind of thinking is manifested by a compartmentalized approach to life. Our own generation is rife with this kind of thinking, distinctions between the sacred and the secular. And at many points, Christians are more influenced by this dualistic thinking than they are by the teaching of the Word of God. We compartmentalize life. Certain things are holy and certain things are common. Certain things are sacred, certain things are secular. Certain things are thought to be more spiritual than other things. And so we compartmentalize life. The civil atmosphere, the political atmosphere of our nation, we're constantly being bombarded with this idea in the civil and political realm. This idea is heavily promoted. And the upshot of all this is that there are huge areas of life and experience that are thought to have no connection whatsoever with God or His truth. And this is the atmosphere we live in, day after day. Huge realms of life, vast areas of life, they have no connection with God whatsoever. No connection with biblical truth whatsoever. The public school system is living proof of this. And let me say that when I mention the public school system, don't think that I'm opposed to public education. I am not opposed to public education. But it's a fact. When you look at the public school system, there's all kinds of things you don't touch on because, you know, that's religion. That's sacred. And here we are in the secular realm. This dichotomistic approach to thinking about life and truth. Another way that we see this distinction between the sacred and secular is a character is divorced from competence in the public sector. If a man or a woman will be a leader in the public sector, character doesn't matter. It's this idea that a person can do a good job and their character doesn't influence their profession, their professionalism. A person can do a good job and a person's character has no connection at all with his or her ability to lead or govern. Let me give you some examples of this that are a little bit closer to home. This idea that we worship God on Sunday, but we don't worship any other day of the week. Now, maybe you wouldn't say that outright like that, but sometimes intelligent Christians, biblically informed Christians, can fall into this idea that on Sunday, that's when we worship, and we don't really worship any other day of the week. Or we make such a radical distinction between what goes on Sunday from the other days of the week that practically speaking, that's what we fall into. This is the day when we really worship and the other days aren't so important. Or here's another one that really hits closer to home. And I've mentioned this before. Some of you might remember my mentioning this before, but there was a church many years ago that my wife and I went to, we were members of, And we got into a building program and they constructed a building. And we didn't have quite enough money to finish. And so we got as far as putting up the insulation. We had beautiful cathedral ceiling in the auditorium. And we got the insulation up and we tacked up all the plastic so that when you're worshiping, the insulation isn't, the dust isn't falling down on you. And we didn't have quite enough money to buy the paneling to cover it. And so for many months, we worshiped in this auditorium that had this exposed insulation. You could look up and see the plastic and see the insulation. And I remember us actually having a congregational meeting that went till after 11 o'clock at night in which we argued about whether or not we should put the paneling up. We finally got the money. Should we put the paneling up because we wanted people to see how spiritual we are? Because they would come in and see that we didn't even finish our building. We care so much about spiritual things, we didn't even finish our building. Now, you would laugh at that. But that's where we were 33 years ago? Almost 33 years ago. And you see that? It's this thinking that the spiritual is good and physical things aren't good or evil. It's dualism. That's all it is. And this dualistic, compartmentalized kind of thinking takes many forms. It works its way out in dozens of different ways. And Christians fall victim to this thinking in various ways and various degrees. Life is compartmentalized into the sacred and the secular, and never the two shall meet. And this same thinking is sometimes transferred to our views of our own constitution as men and women with respect to our bodies and our souls. It's easy to see how we can fall into this, especially in terms of the context here in Philippians chapter 3. There are these sensualists. Their God is their belly. They set their minds on earthly things. And we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be like that. So in overreacting to the sensualists, we're only a step away from this hyper-spiritual kind of an approach to life that views the body as evil at worst or as unimportant at best. So dualism is a radical, extreme prioritizing between the physical and the spiritual. That's a definition of dualism. Now, secondly, let's consider the origin of this dualistic thinking. The origin of this dualistic thinking. Where did this idea come from? Well, it certainly didn't come from the Bible. You don't get this idea from the Bible. It actually comes from Greek philosophy. The Greeks saw the universe as a hierarchy of being, or as a gradation of existence, with non-material things right at the top of the ladder. Those are the very best things, non-material things. That was the highest state of being. And then you come down by steps and degrees down this ladder until you finally come to physical matter, and that's the lowest form of being. Ultimate being is at the top. Spirituality, spiritual things. That's the ultimate being. That's morally good. Right at the bottom is physical matter, and that's thought to be evil. The physical condition was a state of non-being. And human constitution, by the Greeks, was understood by this rule. This was superimposed on their understanding of human constitution. Man has two parts. He's got a material part, that's the physical, and then he's got an invisible, non-material part, that's his soul. And the soul is the higher part of man, and then the physical, that's the lower, baser part of man. And both of these things were thought to basically be incompatible with each other. The body's evil, subject to death. The soul is good and never dies. The body is little more than a prison house of the soul. You've heard that before? You've heard that idea? It's just a shell. When you die, you're just going to cast it away. It doesn't matter what you do with it or what happens to it. You see, that's not biblical, not when we understand the doctrine of the resurrection. It's really not. It's more like pagan thinking or Greek thinking than it is thinking scripturally. This idea came out in The Matrix. Remember the first Matrix movie? You know, and the key was, get free of the Matrix. And everybody, not everybody, but a lot of people thought, oh, this is a Christian movie. There's Christian symbolism in here because there were Christian names. And really, all it was Platonism. It was just Greek philosophy presented in a modern Hollywood format with a lot of high-tech stunts. You know, if you just get free of the Matrix, then the sky's the limit. Anything's possible. The only reason that you're not free and able to do all these things now is because of these self-imposed limitations, or the limitations of the Matrix. And that's the idea here. The physical body is just a shell. It's a prison house of the soul. And once we get rid of the body, then we'll really be free. And many Christian people, to one degree or another, think this way. The soul is eternal. The body is perishing. And that's true, isn't it? The soul's eternal, the body's perishing, but then some wrong conclusions are drawn from that. That must mean that the soul is good and the body is evil. Give minimal attention to the body. After all, the body's perishing, you know, so don't waste too much time with it. And there are some people that virtually ignore the body or neglect the body for the sake of spiritual concerns. Sometimes out of laziness or irresponsibility, the body is neglected. for the sake of spiritual concerns. And boy, if you and I looked at that person, we'd think, wow, what a spiritual person they are. Look at, they're not hung up on all these physical things, things having to do with the body. Their mind's on spiritual things when really maybe what's true is they're just lazy or they're irresponsible about some of these more ordinary types of tasks and responsibilities. Well, this thinking isn't biblical. Look at verse 21 again. Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Now notice here that Paul asserts that the body is within the sphere of redemption. Redemption, we think of the soul, don't we? That's the first thing we think of, redemption. But Paul here asserts that the body is going to be redeemed. The body is within the realm of redemption. God is going to redeem our bodies as well as our souls. And we learn this from other portions of the Word of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We eagerly wait for our adoption as sons. Well, what do you mean, Paul? We wait for our adoption as sons. I thought we were already adopted as sons and daughters into God's family. Well, we are. But there's another phase, there's another aspect of our adoption that is yet future. At the consummation, we will receive our full adoption. And Paul, right there in Romans 8:23, describes what it is. It is the redemption of our body. The redemption of the body. And that means that the body is important to God. In His estimate, the body has dignity. The body has worth. The body is good. It must have worth and value to God. He created our bodies. Christ suffered and bled and died to redeem our bodies, not just our souls. So our bodies must be worth something to God. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Way back to the account of creation, Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. This is the account of the creation of the first man. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice there are two actions described. The first is formation. God forms the man from the dust of the ground. He makes his physical body, forms him. And then the second action is in-breathing. He forms the man, and then he breathes in his spirit, the breath of life. And the result was, man becomes a living soul. Now, we often think of our soul as being our invisible part. Sometimes the Bible speaks of it that way. But do you know that what this Scripture is telling us is that we are living souls? That's how to describe our existence in this life, in this world. The human race, we are living souls. Living psychosomatic entities. Two diverse elements, body and soul, are brought together, joined together in a harmonious way. And according to Genesis 1 and verse 31, the previous chapter, God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. And when God made man physical and non-material, physical and spiritual, made him a psychosomatic being, a living soul, God saw that it was good. There was nothing about it that wasn't good. And the fall didn't change that basic fact, that what God created was good. It did alter some things, but it didn't change the good thing that God created and make it bad. Now, someone may say, well, yes, the body is important. Okay, we grant that. But we're going to be raised, when Christ raises us, we're going to be raised with new bodies. You know, who cares about this body? It's going to be a new body. Well, that's true. The resurrection body is going to be a new body, but we've already seen in previous studies that in addition to a discontinuity between this body and the resurrection body, there's also a continuity. There's a connection between the two. Because the Scripture tells us it's this body that will be raised. Not some other body, or not an entirely new body, but this body will be raised. Romans 8 and verse 11. Listen to Paul's language in Romans 8 verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now that sounds to me like it's this mortal body that's going to be raised and transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, not some radically different body. Our resurrection bodies will be radically different, but it's this body that will be transformed. Continuity and discontinuity in the resurrection. And the Bible points us away from this idea that the body is sinful, or that the body is more sinful than the soul, or that the body is radically less important than the soul. In the fall, both body and soul were affected by sin. Not just the body. God created both good. Created them both good. If the body wasn't good, God wouldn't bother to save the body. God wouldn't bother to save it if it wasn't good. So this dualism, this dualistic way of thinking, doesn't have its origin in the Bible. Its origin is in Greek philosophy. So we've looked at a definition of dualism and the origin of dualistic thinking. Now, thirdly and finally, let's consider some of the dangerous fruits of dualistic thinking. Dangerous fruits of dualistic thinking. There are three of them. Three dangerous fruits of dualistic thinking. The first is asceticism. Not aestheticism, but asceticism. What is asceticism? Asceticism is a good thing, but asceticism is not. Asceticism is the severe treatment of the body and the denial of the legitimate needs of the body as a means of achieving spiritual growth. Someone thinks to grow spiritually or get closer to God or secure the favor of God, the blessing of God, by denying the legitimate needs of the body. Things like frequent fasting, celibacy, long prayers, little sleep, self-flagellation, retreat from the world, that's thought to be the higher life, the spiritual life. It's asceticism. And somehow, if we live this kind of life, we're going to get closer to God. We're going to grow spiritually. We're going to make spiritual progress. And this retreating from the world, it can be in a monastery, monasticism, or non-involvement in politics, culture, art, science. You know, those things are all going to perish anyway. They're not important. So why bother to be involved in them? So the Christian retreats from the world. It's dualism. Sometimes Christians don't get the newspaper. Or they don't have a TV. Or they refuse to have a computer. Or they might refuse to have other technological devices. It's retreat from the world. Now, if you choose not to have any of those things, that's fine. It's not necessarily wrong not to have those things. It's not necessarily right to have them. The issue is our hearts. Isn't it? It's always our hearts. Isn't it? Why? What's your motive? If you choose not to have a television set, or you choose not to have internet, why? That's the issue. It's not the thing itself, but it's your reasons. And asceticism produces a lopsided Christian experience. It leaves one out of touch with the world. And ironically, it actually achieves a goal opposite to what it aims for. It aims for spirituality, and because it's so lopsided, what it does, it leaves somebody out of touch with the real world, and thus Christians are not able to properly fulfill their obligations in the Christian life because they don't understand how things work. They're out of touch with things. And being out of touch with the world doesn't necessarily glorify God. Being ignorant doesn't necessarily glorify God. Being ignorant of baseball teams
doesn't necessarily glorify God. See, I'm going to use myself as an example in this. I can do that. You can make your own application. I don't know if I can name 10 baseball teams to save my life. And you know, it just doesn't interest me. Okay, so, well, what a weirdo. You might say, what a weirdo, man. Get with it, you know. Maybe so. I don't know. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But this I know, that somebody who knows about baseball, knows about sports and athletics, what an opportunity you have to connect with people about the gospel. What a great way you have to glorify God. Now, certainly involvement in athletics can be taken to an idolatrous extreme. You know that. But what an opportunity to connect with people and get some common ground and be able to speak to them about the Word of God and the gospel. So this is an example of this asceticism, this retreat from the world. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. See, now, I could probably glorify God a little better than some of you could in some other areas. You know, like pipe organ? Drum and bugle corps? Star Trek? Everybody's got their stuff, right? Colossians 2, 20 to 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The ascetic thinks that spiritual maturity, spiritual progress can be achieved through hard treatment of the body. Remember how the Pharisees fasted and they neglected their appearance? They did that because they wanted other people to say, "Wow, what a spiritual man he is, because look at how much he starved himself fasting." It seems so silly, doesn't it? It's so vain and silly. But that's what they did. And the ascetic, he sees the body as evil, and he concludes that the way to holiness, the pathway to holiness, is deny all the body's desires, refuse its appetites, cut its needs down to an absolute bare minimum. For the ascetic, the body is a thing to be treated as an enemy. Asceticism was widespread in the 3rd and 4th century. People starved themselves to the point of where they became sick. They were emaciated. To bathe or otherwise care for the body was thought of as sinful. It was common in those days to see people's bodies infested with lice. That was considered to be a sign of spirituality. And there are writers who speak of lice dropping from people as they walk along. And that was a condition that was a sign of special holiness. Asceticism is a dangerous fruit of dualistic thinking. There's a second dangerous fruit, and that's hedonism. Hedonism. Now, you know what that is. Unbridled fleshly indulgence. It's ironic that asceticism and hedonism often spring from the same error. A body doesn't matter. It's unimportant, so indulge it. It doesn't matter. The body and the soul are so radically different, so radically separated from each other, you can just indulge your body, indulge the physical appetites. It doesn't matter. The source of sin is in the body, not the soul. The body is what's evil, not the soul. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Interesting, right in the midst of this discussion, here's an appeal to the resurrection. He's talking about sexual purity, and right in the middle of it, he appeals to the resurrection. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. And then there's another, or do you not know, in verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul is arguing for sexual purity, and he employs several arguments here against the sinful indulgence of sexual appetite. We'll just look at two of them, just briefly. Two of his arguments. He asserts that the resurrection demonstrates the importance of the physical body. The similarity and continuity between our present mortal body and our resurrection body demands reverence for its present state. You see the thinking. You got the resurrection. Doctrine of the resurrection points to the dignity and the worth of the body. That means no hedonism. That's one argument. And then a second argument, no less than three times in this passage, Paul says, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Verses 15, 16, and 19. His argument goes like this. Are you ignorant about your body? Are you ignorant about the honor of your body? Your physical body is a member of Christ. When was the last time you thought of that? My physical body is a member of Jesus Christ. Not just my soul, my body. Your physical body is a shrine of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul concludes, glorify God in your body. Don't commit fornication. Don't commit sexual sin. Remember the honor of your body. The honor of your body is a member of Christ and is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul assumes that those truths have definite implications for the matter of sexual purity. And yet, if we think about it, the implications of these things go far beyond sexual purity. The implications of these things are vast. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a member of Christ. Sexual purity is just one of dozens of areas where there are implications, practical implications. Well, hedonism stems from low views of the body, often due to this dualistic thinking. A third dangerous fruit of dualistic thinking is perfectionism. Ironically, perfectionism. Where sin is thought to be outward, it pertains to the body. So by adopting a list of do's and don'ts, it's thought that one may avoid sin and make progress in sanctification. If you don't smoke, if you don't drink, if you don't dance, if you don't play cards, don't wear makeup, and the last one, don't watch movies. If you do all these don'ts, you got it. You're in. You're on your way to spirituality. You're on your way to holiness if you just don't do all these things. And sin is perceived of as being entirely outward. It just has to do with outward activities and things relating to your body. So if you just adopt this outwardly moral lifestyle, then one can conclude, I no longer sin. I become perfect. The problem with this is, what about sins of the heart? Like pride, anger, jealousy, hatred, mental adultery, lovelessness, a critical spirit, sins of the heart. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He doesn't say just cleanse yourself from defilement of the flesh, but defilement of the spirit as well. Sin is an inward thing, not just outward. Let's look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. These are the woes that Jesus pronounced against the Pharisees. Matthew 23, Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Sin involves far more than just bodily actions. Sin is very much a matter of the heart. It's a very, very much a matter of one's inward condition, your character, your desires, your motives. So here are three dangerous fruits of dualism: asceticism, hedonism, and perfectionism. So we've considered a definition of dualism, the origin of dualistic thinking, and the dangerous fruits of dualistic thinking. Now, what practical use can we make of all this? There are tons of practical applications. And our time is almost gone, so I'm just going to make one. Just one. And we'll take up some others in the future. Just one line of concern, one practical line of concern this morning. And that is, it's on your sheet there. A biblical view of the body points us to two things about sin. A biblical view of the body points us to sin's true nature and to sin's true remedy. A biblical view of the body points us to these two things about sin: its true nature and its true remedy. Sin isn't primarily something outward. It isn't primarily something you do. The seat of sin isn't the body. Sin isn't the product of one's environment. How much do we hear about this nowadays? Blame society. Blame this disadvantaged person. Blame the environment. It isn't primarily a product of one's environment. It isn't primarily a product of positive reinforcement. Well, you just got in the habit of sin. It was rewarded in different ways throughout your life, and you were programmed to sin in this way, and now we have to try to figure out some way to deprogram you. It isn't a matter of positive reinforcement. It isn't merely a function of evolutionary processes. That's not essentially the nature of sin. It isn't primarily due to genetic or chemical factors or hormonal factors. Those things are connected. They come into play, but that's not the essence of sin. Sin is primarily a condition of spiritual defection from God. It's primarily a condition of being in spiritual rebellion to the God who made you. That's what sin is. It's a disease, not of the body, but of the soul. It's a terminal illness. A terminal illness because God says in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. The soul that sins will die. Not that the soul that sins in a particular way will die, or that the soul that sins a whole bunch of times will die, but the soul that sins, that's it, will die. God told our first parents, "In the day you eat from the tree, which I told you not..." Sounds like your mom or dad, doesn't it? "In the day you eat from the tree, which I told you not to eat from, you will surely die." And God either knows what He's talking about, God either doesn't know what He's talking about, or He should be listened to. He says, "In the day you eat that fruit, you will die." And man died. Man ate and he died. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, "I'm not a sinner. I don't believe that I'm a sinner. I don't believe when the Bible says I'm a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you listening to God? Or is it he doesn't know what he's talking about? You think you know better than God? God says a soul that sins will die. Everybody has sinned. Are you listening to what God says? This isn't a matter of interpretation. Don't say that's your interpretation. This is not a matter of interpretation. The words are clear. It's a matter of listening to what God says in the Bible. The soul that sins will die. And what are asceticism and hedonism and perfectionism? What are they? Think about it. They are all wrong responses to the problem of sin. That's what they are. The ascetic, he tries to overcome his sin by self-effort. Oh, I can get to God. I can earn God's favor. I can better myself through my own efforts. The hedonist, he just ignores it and enjoys it. Oh, you say that's sin? Well, I don't believe that. Just ignore it and enjoy it. The perfectionist, he denies it. It fools himself into thinking that he's good, trusting in his own imagined goodness. They're all wrong responses to the problem of sin. And if you think about it, in each of these responses, there is the recognition that something is wrong with us. We fall short. The ascetic, he realizes, I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I need to be. So I'm going to try by my own efforts to get where I need to be. There's a recognition of falling short. The perfectionist, he recognizes I'm not what I should be. Oh, here's how I'll deal with that. If I can just adopt an outwardly moral lifestyle, I'll be good enough for God. And I can actually achieve the place where I don't sin. I'm no sinner. These are all wrong responses to the problem of sin. Let me ask you, do you see yourself anywhere in these three pictures? You might be a combination of a couple of them. Do you see yourself anywhere in these pictures? Are you the ascetic who thinks somehow that by living a real spiritual life, getting away from all these evil physical things, that I can be pleasing to God and I can be a little bit better than somebody else? Or are you the hedonist? Man, just enjoy it because it doesn't matter. God will forgive me. The blood of Christ will forgive me. No sweat. I can always go back to Jesus later and get forgiven later. His blood will cleanse me. Just enjoy it. Doesn't matter anyway. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive. So I'll sin now and I'll confess it later. Or the perfectionist. Very proud of yourself. I'm not really a sinner. Not really. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I don't need the gospel. Because I just have this. I'm a moral person. You can't point to anything in my life to show me that I'm a sinner. You see yourself anywhere in these three? We are all transgressors of the divine law. Every one of us. That's what sin is. It is transgression of the law of God. And every single one of us are lawbreakers. We have all broken the law of God multiple times over, times without number. We don't even remember all the times that we've broken God's law. And transgression of the law is punishable by death. Death. What hope is there for us? If asceticism won't do it, if hedonistic ignoring sin won't do it, if our perfectionistic efforts won't do it, what hope is there for us? There's only one true remedy. That's the nature of sin. Now, what about the true remedy for sin? It's found in Christ and Christ alone. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has done everything necessary to deal with our sin problem. What do we need as sinners? Well, we need an atoning sacrifice. That's one thing we need. and you could offer up all the bulls and goats and all the sacrifices you could muster up through a whole lifetime, and it wouldn't be enough to atone for a single one of your sins. But Christ, by His sacrifice, has offered that one perfect atoning sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You want to be saved and know that you're right with God and have peace with God. It's not going to be found in your efforts and your sacrifices. It's only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What else do you need as a sinner? You need a perfect life. Not only do you need to negate out and erase away all your sins and law-breaking, but you need to have a perfection to commend yourself to God. And you and I are not perfect. We'll never be able to render to God a life of perfect obedience that will be acceptable to Him. But one man did. One man obeyed God perfectly. Jesus. Never sinned. And when we come to Christ, when we believe upon Him, the Scripture says He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God takes all of the righteousness of Christ and imputes it to us. Takes all of our sin and lays it upon Jesus Christ. He pays the price. His is the pain. His is the suffering. His is the death so that we can live, so that we can be blessed. So that's the gospel. And that's our only hope. That's the true remedy for sin. All of our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our best deeds are like filthy rags, filthy garbage in the sight of God. Garbage is better. Garbage is better than our best deeds. Think of the stinkiest, lousiest garbage you can think of. That's better than what our deeds are in the sight of a holy God. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep, not a few, but all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ is our only hope. This is the true remedy for sin. The blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Are you looking to Christ for mercy? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Have you come to see, I am guilty and condemned before God, and there's only one hope for me? It's not in myself. But God has provided in Christ everything that's necessary, everything I need to be commended to God. I'm going to lay hold of Jesus Christ. I'm going to look to Him by faith. I'm going to cling to Him. I'm going to trust in Him and cleave to Him with every part of my being. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? That's what a Christian is. Someone who's looking to Christ, repenting from sin, looking to Jesus Christ. These are the only proper responses to the problem of sin, not asceticism or hedonism or perfectionism. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. God help you to believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we are skilled masters at finding ways to think around the gospel, finding ways that we think will somehow commend us to you, finding ways to trick ourselves into thinking that we're not the sinners that we really are. Father, we pray that you'll come today and dispel this trickery and this deceit and blindness from our minds. Please come and take it away. Father, please help us to see with a clear light of biblical truth our sinnerhood before you. Help us to see with the clear light of your Spirit how guilty we are and how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us from inadequate, false views of sin. Deliver us from our self-delusion about our own imagined righteousness Help us to see that in righteousness, that righteousness is in Christ alone, that in the Lord alone is there righteousness. Help us to see clearly. Give us feet to run to the foot of the cross. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.